Well, good morning, everyone. It's really lovely to be back in Fernie-Lee, and thank you very much for the invitation. It's a privilege to be able to open God's Word with you this morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel again, and we're going to be looking, as has been said already, at chapter 2 today, and particularly chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Well, I'd like to pass on greetings this morning too from the assembly which I attend in Edinburgh. It's a small assembly called Southfield Hall in the east of Edinburgh. And they know that I'm here this morning and they're praying for us as we meet together in Jesus' name as well. Mark chapter 2, let's read this passage together, verse 13 to 17. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's just pray to our God. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne once again this morning, and we come in the name of our dear Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we give you thanks this morning for the Word of God. We give you thanks for the Scriptures, for how clearly they set forth Christ in all his perfection and his beauty. And Father, we ask that this morning our eyes and our hearts would be lifted to him, and we pray that we might be led to become more like your dear Son, and that our affection towards him might increase. We ask that he might be the preoccupation of our hearts and minds this morning. And we pray for any who are here who do not know your Son as Lord and Saviour, are not saved by grace, that this morning they would come to that knowledge of salvation. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Now, Mark's Gospel, of course, is a Gospel which is full of questions. Right from the beginning of Mark, we have many questions in chapters 1 and 2. And the central question of Mark, really, is who is the Son of God? Who is Jesus Christ? What is his identity? And all sorts of groups of people within the Gospel of Mark, to begin with, are considering this question of the identity of Jesus Christ. And lots of people have varying ideas about who this man might be or what he's come to achieve and accomplish. And there are five witnesses, really, five testimonies to the identity of Christ Jesus in Mark chapter 1. We have firstly the testimony or witness of John the Baptist, right from the beginning. And in fact, if you look in your Bibles, please, to just the first verse of Mark's Gospel, it makes it clear to the reader that this is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we have the testimony of John the Baptist. And then we have the testimony or witness of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit descends upon the Lord Jesus in the form of a dove. And then we have the testimony or witness of God the Father as he says from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." And then we actually have the testimony of the demons. We have the witness of the demons who, although they are opposing Christ, and although they are against him and opposed to him, they know who he is. And they say to him in verse 24, "Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And then lastly in chapter 1, we have the testimony of the leper who is healed by Christ. And even though Christ entreats him not to go and spread the knowledge and the message of who Jesus is, yet he can't help going and spreading this message of his healing and that the Lord has healed him of his leprosy. But in chapter 1, although the Lord Jesus testifies to his identity in his deeds by miracles, by the things that he does, by the end of chapter 1, he still hasn't yet said anything in the text about who he is. And in chapter 2, he begins to speak about his identity. In chapter 2, the Lord Jesus identifies himself in various ways. He talks about himself as the Son of Man. He talks about himself in our passage this morning as a physician. And then in the passage following ours, he talks about himself as a bridegroom. And then at the end of chapter 2, he talks about himself as the Lord, the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. And so we begin to come into a section of Mark now where the Lord Jesus himself is witnessing and testifying to his own identity as the Son of God. And what I want to do this morning is to speak to you firstly about the sinner who was called by the Saviour, and secondly, the Saviour who kept company with sinners. So let's read again from verse 13, Mark chapter 2. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him as he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. We have an episode here, brothers and sisters, of a man whose life was absolutely, irrevocably transformed by an encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, I've got to know some of you over times I've been visiting here, but there are people here that I don't know. And I wonder, friends, if you have had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you have had an encounter with him that has entirely transformed your life. It has transformed the way you think. It has transformed the way you live. It's transformed your eternal destiny. You know, when John woke up that morning, the morning of this episode in Scripture, it would have been perhaps an ordinary day, like any other. He would have heard maybe rumours that Jesus Christ was in the area, that this man from Nazareth was working miracles and he was teaching in the local area, and he may have been intrigued. He may even have heard Jesus speaking before. But this, as far as Levi was concerned, was an ordinary day. He went to his tax booth to collect taxes, most likely from the fishing industry that was going on there. And it was an ordinary day like any other. And little did Levi know that by the end of the day, he would be living a life that was entirely different from the life he was living when he woke up that morning. Levi was about to embark on a journey that would see him witness the sea being calmed by a word. He would witness 5,000 people fed with a few loaves and a few fishes. He would witness 4,000 people fed with a few loaves and a few fishes. He would witness people that were blind receiving their sight. He would witness people who were lame being healed of their disability. He would witness, ultimately, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wonder how much of that he could ever have anticipated when he woke up that morning as an ordinary tax collector in the region of Galilee. This was a man who was entirely transformed by his encounter with Christ. And for those of us here this morning who are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, who have placed our trust in him for salvation, our lives have been and should have been entirely transformed by our encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. As a tax collector, of course, Levi would have been hated. We know, many of us know about tax collectors in this period of New Testament history, that they were in cahoots with the Roman authorities, that many saw them as traitors, many saw them as betrayers of the Judean cause. These were men that had gone over to the side of the Romans and were helping them to collect taxes from the fishermen. And tax collectors throughout the history of mankind have never been popular, but especially when they're working on behalf of an occupying authority. And so we try and imagine what Levi's daily life would have been like, as he was perhaps shunned by friends and relatives and family. Perhaps he was given dirty looks in the marketplace when he went to buy and sell things. And perhaps he had a restricted social life. But financially, it's likely that Matthew or Levi was gaining from the position that he had as a tax collector. And so this is an interesting and complex man. And this interesting and complex man was transformed by his encounter with Christ. Let's look at the invitation that the Lord Jesus Christ issued to this man, Levi. He said to him, "Follow me." It's a very simple invitation, isn't it? It just consists of two words, a verb and a pronoun. That's all it is. This man's life is transformed by a verb and a pronoun. Follow me. Two words. I will take them in turn. Let's think first about the verb. Follow. From now on, this man who had been a tax collector, that was his principal identity. His principal identity now was to be a follower or a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was going from being a tax collector to being a follower. And what does it mean to be a follower? Well, if you follow somebody, you have to submit to their authority, because you're going to go the way that they go, and you're going to do the things that they do. So entailed in becoming a follower is submission and obedience in order to follow another. And then lastly, emulation. If you're going to follow somebody, you're not only going to go the direction that they're going, you're going to do what it is they do. And so Levi was becoming a follower. Follow me. The invitation was to do something. I want you to follow. But you know, brothers and sisters, everybody in this world is a follower. You know, the Bible makes that clear. Everybody in this world, no matter where we are, no matter who we are, is a follower. Turn with me, please, to the epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians chapter 2, the first few verses describe the state of man separated from God. Ephesians chapter 2 says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You know, the world sells to people an idea of individual freedom and liberty. Just live exactly how you want. Give in to the impulses that occur to you. Don't let anybody place any restrictions on you. You are free. You're your own free agent to do as you wish and to do as you will. The reality of the situation is that for those who are not followers of Christ, for those who have not placed their trust in him and become a follower of him, they are all followers, following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air. And of course, that refers to Satan, because we're living in Satan's world. Now, one of the brethren this morning talked about the sovereignty of God, and that's absolutely right. God is ultimately sovereign. But the world system in which we live, the world system in which we find ourselves today, is a system which is orchestrated by Satan himself. He is the prince of the power of the air, and it is his agenda which is being followed by the world system. And so for those who have not begun to be followers of the Lord Jesus, they are followers of the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air. So, following isn't enough on its own. To be a follower isn't sufficient. We've got the verb, but we also need the pronoun. We have to follow him. Jesus didn't just say follow, he said follow me. And that pronoun is absolutely essential, because the one we follow must be Jesus Christ, and it must be him alone. Following implies a destination. If you follow somebody, you follow a car, you follow a road, it implies a destination. And there are only two ultimate destinations in this world for a human life. And that, of course, is eternal bliss in heaven with God, in fellowship with him, and eternal hell in separation from God and punishment. And whether we follow the course of this world, which leads to hell, or we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to heaven, we are all followers. And what makes the difference is the pronoun. Who is it? What is it that we are following? And for those of us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who belong to him, we are following him. And the destination is one of eternal glory. But on this earth, what was the destination of the Lord Jesus Christ? The destination of the Lord Jesus Christ in his walk upon this earth, was the cross of Calvary. He went all the way to the cross for you and me. That was his destination upon this earth, was the cross. And without his destination at the cross, there could never be that glorious destination for those of us who trust in him and follow him. So we've looked at the invitation. Let's look now at Levi's response. And this time, we don't have a verb and a pronoun. We just have two verbs. Let's read that. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." That's the verb and the pronoun. And he rose, verb number one, and followed him, verb number two. He rose and he followed. So firstly, he rose. What does rising entail? Rising entails some kind of change, a change of position. And that is what is required of Levi in this context. One verb is dependent upon the other. Levi couldn't have followed if he didn't rise. Levi was sitting in his tax booth. It was representative of all that he held dear in his life. His position, his source of finance, his comfort, his security was wrapped up in this job, this position as a tax collector. And in order for him to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, he had to rise as well. And for all of us who are sinners, which includes everybody in this room, everybody in the world, there comes a moment where we need to rise from our sin and turn from it. We need to repent. Repentance is absolutely essential, isn't it, in the gospel. We need to say no to our sin. We need to turn from our sin and to trust in Christ. And so we have the rising and we have the following. He didn't just rise from his situation to try and seek another situation. There are all sorts of programs and books out there that you can buy as a non-Christian or even as a Christian to try and change your life for the better, to try and improve your circumstances, to make you wealthier or to help you to be more healthy, to try and change our circumstances by positive thinking or by various programs or lifestyles. This isn't what Levi is doing. Levi is leaving behind a life entirely and trusting implicitly in Jesus Christ and following after him. Nothing else would do. A qualified trust in Christ would never do. It had to be total. It had to be complete. It had to be total trust in Christ. So he rose and he followed. And so we read in this first section of the passage about the sinner who was called by the Saviour. I wonder, brothers and sisters, friends, if you have heard that call in your own life. For those of us who have believed on him, there came a moment in our lives when we became aware of our own sin. We became aware of the position that we were in under a holy God. We were under his just condemnation. And that the requirement was that we turn from our sin and trust in Christ. And there came a moment when, like Levi, we encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only did God awake us to the knowledge of our sin, but he showed us that for sin, there was a provision in the Lord Jesus that was for full and free and final salvation. That in Christ, there is the antidote to sin. There is the answer to the human problem of separation from God. And secondly, in this passage, we read about the Saviour who kept company with sinners. And let's just read this again together to refresh our memories. Verse 15 of chapter 2. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You know, this is the first in a small series of three episodes in Mark's Gospel to do with eating. Just look at your Bibles in front of you. We have here the calling of Levi, and then we have Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. That's the first one. And then secondly, we have this question of fasting. The Pharisees come and they ask Jesus why his disciples don't fast when the disciples of John the Baptist do fast. That's the second episode. And then thirdly, we have the one where Jesus' disciples are plucking grains on the Sabbath and eating them because they're hungry. And the Pharisees question that too. There are lots of episodes to do with eating in Mark's Gospel. I mean, we have the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. We have all sorts of episodes in Mark to do with eating. And at the end, we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. But you know, there's a very interesting theme in scriptural history that goes all the way from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation to do with fellowship with God and eating. Now, we as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus did something very interesting this morning. In the service before this one, we were sat in a square, there was a table in the middle, and there was bread and there was wine. Now, for many of us, that's something that we've done perhaps all our lives. And we're perhaps used to seeing it done, and it perhaps doesn't strike us as strange. But imagine that you had never been to a meeting like that before in your life. Imagine that you had never heard of it before. And you were to walk into the room that we were in this morning and see a whole load of people, different ages, different backgrounds, and they were eating bread and drinking wine. It might strike you as a strange thing to do on a Sunday morning. But it's so interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us a way of remembering him, an appointed way of remembering him, the way that he desires us to remember him, and it involves eating and it involves drinking. Turn with me back to the beginning of scriptural history, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Well, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, really. Genesis chapter 2. And we'll read some very, very well-known verses here. Verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, to many of us, this is a well-known story. The story of the fall of man, and it all came down to an issue of eating. And this issue of eating led to the separation of God and man that could only be reconciled through the work of the cross of Calvary, through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is really the scope of scriptural history, and it begins with an issue of eating. So the question is, how is God going to bring reconciliation with mankind? What steps of divine initiative is God going to take towards this people who have rebelled against him in the Garden of Eden? And I just want to point you to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 24. You turn there in your Bibles, please. Exodus chapter 24. There's an interesting episode here in the history of the people of Israel, because they go to Mount Sinai and God is making a covenant with them. God has made a covenant with Noah, he makes a covenant with Abraham, and now he makes a covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. We call it sometimes the Mosaic Covenant. It's a covenant of law. It set down regulations and rules by which the people of Israel were to regulate their life as a people holy unto God, a people separated from the nations of the earth to be a peculiar people for God, for the testimony of God on this earth. And there comes a moment where God wants to confirm the covenant. He wants to confirm the covenant, and something interesting happens. Look to verse 9 of Exodus 24. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. And then we have these very interesting words. They beheld God and ate and drank. It was eating that brought in sin in the first place in the garden. And now as God is taking steps of divine initiative to bring reconciliation with mankind through this elect nation, the nation of Israel, he confirms the covenant in a number of ways, but one of them is eating and drinking. It's a sign of fellowship, because fellowship had been broken in Eden, and now God was taking the steps to restore fellowship between God and mankind. I was taking the train up to Arbroath 2 weeks ago, and I got on the train, and I try and make it my habit, if I'm going on a journey, to pray just simply before I go and to ask God to lead me to somebody on the train that I could speak to about the Lord Jesus Christ that might want to hear about the gospel. And I'm in my local branch of the Gideons, so I take some of the New Testaments that I have and put them in my bag or in my top pocket or something, and then I just wait and see what the Lord will do as I go on the bus or the train or whatever journey it is. And you know, hardly ever is there not an opportunity. In fact, it's much more likely that there will be an opportunity that I don't respond to than that God will not provide somebody to speak to about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And if that isn't a habit that you have yourself, I would encourage you, if you're a Christian this morning, to take that step of every day asking the Lord Jesus to lead you to at least one person that you can speak to about the Lord Jesus Christ. So I did that, and I got on the train. Now, I don't know about some of you, but I can be quite selfish on the train, and I like to have 2 seats to myself, which was really a denial of the prayer that I had just prayed. I'd asked the Lord to lead me to somebody, and then I was delighted because I had 2 seats to myself. And I even took the step, this is a shameful admission, of putting my bag on the seat next to me to deter people from sitting on it. And then I remembered that I had prayed and asked the Lord to send somebody to me, and thought, this is entirely hypocritical, so I put my bag underneath my seat. And when we got out of Waverley, we got into Haymarket, and a whole new intake of people came on the train. And this man came and sat down next to me. A man called Regu. He was a Hindu chap from Kerala province, down in the southwest of India. And when he said that he was from Kerala, it just sparked a memory in my mind that there are actually many Brethren Assemblies in Kerala. I'd heard that in a missionary report and know something about it. And so I wondered if this man had ever met any Christians in his life, because I know that there are a lot of Christians in that province of India. And I said, Regu, have you ever encountered any people who believe in Jesus Christ? And he said, well, not really. Our neighbours were Pentecostals, he said. And I said, oh, that's interesting. Did you ever speak to them about what they believed? And he said, well, not really, but they were lovely people. They were always very kind to us. And they never swore, they never stole. We knew we could trust them. And that led to a conversation about what it meant to be a Christian and what it meant to really trust and believe in Christ. His English wasn't very good. So I was able, with the New Testament, to show him Romans 3.23 and 6.23 and take him to John 3.16. But I did worry about what impact it was having, because I'm not sure how much he was understanding it. And so therefore I got a piece of paper out and a pen, and I decided to do the bridge to life diagram, which I'm sure many of you know. You have the two cliffs of man on one side and God on the other, eternally separated because of the gulf in the middle, which is sin. And there are many different ways of trying to bridge that gulf, whether it be through materialism or money, or whether it be through religion and works. And it's only the cross, of course, that's what you draw in the diagram. It's only the cross, the grace of God, that can bridge that gap. And I think that seemed to make sense to him. I had to get off at Arbroath, and he was carrying on to Aberdeen, and so I continue to pray for him. And he has the word of God now, and there's no limit to what God can do with that when it's in somebody's hands. But that's a very simple picture of the separation that there is between God and man. And this picture of eating is a picture of restored fellowship between God and sinful humanity. It was eating which brought in the fall. It was eating which God chose to use as a symbol of reconciliation in the confirmation of the covenant at Mount Sinai. And then we read on to this kind of passage. And we have also the eating that took place, I think, at the when King David had taken in the freewill offering for the temple before his son Solomon was crowned as king. The people ate and drank before God, it says in 1 Chronicles. But we have this episode now, where we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And here he is, and he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. But at the end of the Gospel of Mark, just turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. Let's just read it together from verse 22. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." You know, eating was something that the Lord Jesus Christ engaged in his walk on this earth. And he gave us a way of remembering him, which involves eating and drinking. But it points forward, doesn't it, brothers and sisters, to something in the future. Something we're looking forward to as those who trust in Christ. I'm making you work quite a lot in your Bibles today, but that's no bad thing. Turn to the book of Revelation. Turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 19. And we read here about a wonderful event that's coming in the future called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." This is a picture of final restoration, of full reconciliation, and of perfect fellowship between God and man. Perfect relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, in the marriage supper of the Lamb. But there's an invitation which is issued in Revelation chapter 3 verse 20, which says this: "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." It's an invitation to fellowship. It's an invitation to a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the cross, like that diagram, it's the cross that brings that reconciliation. The death of Christ to pay the penalty for sin that you and I deserve to pay for our own sin was paid by the Lord Jesus to purchase our reconciliation to God. So the Lord issues this invitation in Revelation. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." What's the answer to the Pharisees' question? They're confused because there are all sorts of rumours about who Jesus Christ is, who he claims to be. Does he really claim to be the Son of God? Does he really claim to be the Messiah of Israel? How then can he do something as incongruous as have fellowship with people like this? I'm going to ask a slightly difficult question. Is our answer just that the Lord Jesus didn't have any standards about who he spent time with? That the Lord Jesus would spend time with anybody? It didn't matter. He would keep company with all sorts of people, whoever they were, it doesn't matter. Well, I'm not sure that's quite the answer. In Mark, again, if we turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We see this command that the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples. Verse 7, "He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them," listen to this very carefully, "whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." Now, the reason that I'm reading that this morning is because the Lord Jesus Christ would not ask his disciples to have a higher standard than he does about who they would spend time with. So I don't think the answer is simply that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have any standards about who he would spend time with or what company he would keep. The Pharisees are missing a crucial part of the verse that is in Mark chapter 2. Just look back to Mark chapter 2 and we'll look closely at these words. says here in Mark chapter 2 verse 15, he reclined at table in his house with many tax collectors and sinners, for there were many who followed him. There were many who followed him. Yes, they were tax collectors, and yes, they were sinners, but these people were people who had responded to the same call that Levi had received from the mouth of the Lord Jesus, follow me, and they had responded. They rose and they followed. Friends, I wonder if that's a response that you have made this morning. I wonder if you would recognize your sin, that you're separated from God, and that fellowship has been broken. And that Christ in the cross, in his death on Calvary, has provided reconciliation and fellowship for you. He is the physician that brings the healing that we require. And we must respond to that call. We must respond by rising and repenting of our sin and following him, the Lord Jesus Christ, placing our trust in him. Let's pray. Almighty God and dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we give you thanks that he was a friend of sinners. And each one of us here who knows what it is to be saved by grace would want to thank you personally for their salvation, for having reconciled us to yourself through Christ's death on the cross and allowing us to have fellowship with you. Lord, we pray for any who are here this morning who do not know that fellowship and ask that they might rise and follow and place their trust in him. In Jesus' name, amen.